If you would please, I'd ask that you would take your Bibles out again as we come to the exposition of God's holy word. And this morning we want to turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we are continuing in an exposition of the gospel according to Luke. And we find our place here in this ninth chapter. And as we consider the word of God this morning, we'll be looking verses 18 through 20. This very familiar account here found in Luke's Gospel of what is sometimes referred to as the Great Confession. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 18, we read these words. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist. But others say, Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Let's bow now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you now as we open up your holy word. And we pray, O God, that you would indeed assist us by granting the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come and bring illumination, understanding, conviction, and application of your word to our hearts. We confess our need of his ministry today. And Father, as we come before you, we pray that we would, with all effort and energy and preparation, bring to the hearing of your word that diligence that is called and required by your people. We pray, O God, that it indeed would be true that you would write your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto your word. We ask, Father, that you would strengthen and bless your people and that you would extend your kingdom and draw those who are lost to a saving awareness of Jesus Christ, all for your glory and in accordance with your sovereign purpose. And Lord, we pray all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, you will recall, we looked at verse 18 of our text. In fact, we looked at just the first portion of verse 18. And we noted here Christ and his habit, his priority of prayer. We noted that the Lord Jesus was a man of prayer, and the examples are found throughout the narrative of the Gospels. We said this priority of Christ was seen not only in his example, but we see it in the example of the apostles. And we turned to the book of Acts, and we noted there how that it was the commitment, the devotion, the priority of the early church to be a people of prayer. We noted, of course, the very exhortations of Scripture which call us to be people of prayer. We are called in 1 Thessalonians to do what? Pray without ceasing. Prayer is this acknowledgement before God of our utter dependence upon Him. For all that we are, for all that we have, for everything that we do, and it is an acknowledgement of that when we bow our knee and we enter into that communion and fellowship with God that we utterly are dependent upon Him for everything. And we come with that spirit of supplication when we make our requests known to the Lord. We also noted in terms of this priority of prayer that we are to have a certain demeanor, a certain, if you will, disposition concerning how we bring our petitions to God. And we looked at several texts from the book of Psalms, and we noted that we are to come before God in prayer, not just in a kind of flippant rote routine of going through the motions of that which we are required to do by duty, but rather we are to pray with an intensity, with a passionate earnestness before God. It is not merely some intellectual activity, but it is a visceral, an emotional, a passionate approach whereby we earnestly long to commune with the Lord. That is our motivation in prayer. And finally, we noted last time that there are potential pitfalls when we pray. One, of course, we noted this from the Scriptures, is doubting. We should not come before God and have doubting that God would not grant those requests and meet our needs and indeed attend to our every situation. We must pray with faith. Secondly, we are to avoid the pitfall not only of doubting or unbelief, but of selfishness. The Scripture says that we are not to ask wrongly, that we would spend those things on our own passions, our desires. But rather, 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence that we have toward Him. If we ask anything, what? According to His will. That's the key phrase. According to His will, He hears us. We are to pray, and every petition, every supplication is to be bathed in an acknowledgement that God's will is the driving force and the priority that we have in our lives. And this exactly is what we saw in the example of Christ. Even as He was praying with an earnestness that He sweat, with what as were drops of blood coming from His brow, He said, "Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but Thine be done." Christ, our great example. And so we see here in verse 18, Christ and this private supplication. Notice, if you will, as we continue in our exposition this morning, we note in verse 18, Christ and public opinion. Christ and public opinion. As the disciples were there with Him, He asked them this question: "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Verse 19, they answered, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Here Jesus asked His disciples a very pointed and practical question about the opinion of the crowds. The word there in our translation that we have translated crowds, oikos, is a word that speaks of the mass of humanity, the multitudes in general who were pressing in, the people who were coming to hear Jesus. And of course, we know that they came with many different motives and many different intentions and many different agendas. And Christ here is saying, I am not asking about the opinion here of those who are devoted and committed, but those merely who have heard my name, who know who I am, perhaps who are following. What is the general opinion of the multitudes? Well, we read in verse 19 that this question is given with three different opinions, generally summarized as to what people thought of Jesus and how they sought to categorize Him and try to explain or describe who He was and what He was doing, what His ministry was about. Number one, they said, verse 19, "Some say that you are John the Baptist." Now, whenever we read that, of course, who do we think of? If you'll look back up in chapter 9, look at verses 7 through 9. This, of course, was the opinion of Herod. In verse 7, it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen." Notice here that same threefold division of opinion is stated here. Verse 9, Herod, he says, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see Him. Now, if you'll compare that and turn back to Matthew chapter 14, And often it is helpful that we compare in the synoptic accounts the various details given in these different narratives. We read in Matthew, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, how that he came to this conclusion, not stated in Luke, but now made clear when we look at Matthew 14. Verse 1, it says, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, 'This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.'" So this opinion that Jesus was John the Baptist was held at least by Herod, and according to the disciples, it was a general opinion held by a number of folks. Why was this so? Well, whenever you compare the ministry of John the Baptist with the ministry of the Lord Jesus, you do find many different parallels, don't we? You find that both of them had an unusual origin and background. John the Baptist kind of came on the scene out of nowhere from the desert. Here is Jesus with an unusual background, a question about his parenthood. And so there's a similarity there. There's a similarity between them in terms of the message that they preach. The message concerning the kingdom of God and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. They both thundered that message. And the very tone of their ministry was similar. They were unlike, both of them, the teachers and the rabbis of that day. The rabbis get up and they would quote, "This is what Rabbi so-and-so says, and this is what the tradition says, and this is what the various teachers of the past have said." Well, both John the Baptist and Jesus, they showed up and they said, "Thus saith the Lord." And they declared the message of the kingdom with authority. It was confrontational. It was in your face. And it was without any apology or referencing other authorities. So you can see the parallels. Why people might say, well, this is like John the Baptist. Similar in terms of their background, similar in terms of their ministries, and similar in terms of the popularity of their ministries. John the Baptist had many going to him to be baptized. Here now Jesus at this stage is having multitudes come out to him. And so you look at these various parallels and you can see why from just merely human speculation and opinion, they might say, well, perhaps this is John the Baptist. Even Herod, who had beheaded John the Baptist, thought, well, it must be him raised from the dead. Notice again verse 19, a second opinion. Some say John the Baptist. Number two, others say Elijah. Now, who in the world is Elijah? Well, we know who Elijah is. Elijah was that great prophet of the Old Testament. Why in the world would they say Elijah, that Jesus is Elijah? Well, if you'll turn with me back to Malachi, I want you to turn to Malachi 4, the last chapter of the Old Testament, and indeed the last verses of the last chapter of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, here is where this expectation is set about the coming of Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." You see, that was the last word of God in the Old Testament. And so it was the first expectation as they were earnestly seeking that promised Messiah that this forerunner would come. Elijah, just as God had prophesied. If you'll turn with me over in Matthew, we note that this fulfillment was indeed in the very person of John the Baptist. Look in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 7. Here, Jesus is speaking about John the Baptist. And in verse 7, it says, "They went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you get out into the wilderness to see? Or what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written." And here is the quotation from Malachi 3:1, which speaks of that forerunner. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And then notice verse 14. "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so here Jesus connects John the Baptist with that prophecy of Malachi, that he is the fulfillment of it. Again, if you'll note in Matthew 17, just to round this out, in Matthew 17, again, this is made very explicit, so it is crystal clear. John 17, verse 9, says, "As they were coming down the mountain," this is after the transfiguration, "Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?'" Well, why do they say that? Well, because that's what Malachi prophesied, because that's biblical. They were right. Elijah must come. And he answered, verse 11, "Elijah does come. He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Verse 13, "And the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist." So you see here these opinions, the speculation about Jesus. Some said, well, he is John the Baptist because of the similarities of their ministries, the tone and emphasis and popularity of the crowds that came to them. Others said, well, perhaps he's Elijah. And that consistent with that expectation that Elijah would indeed come. But they got the identity wrong because Elijah had come in the person and ministry of John the Baptist. Thirdly, if you'll notice, turning back to Luke 9, the third opinion that people had was stated, again, verse 19, that he was a prophet of old who has arisen. Others, that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Now, if we compare this with what we read in Matthew 16 and verse 14, we know that there actually is an expanded statement there that they said Elijah, and then they said the prophet Jeremiah after Elijah. Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, is how it is phrased in Matthew 16, 14. Why Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah was another one of those prophets that spoke a word that was not popularly received by the religious establishment. Jeremiah was one who was called the lamenting prophet. Indeed, you have the book of Lamentations. And here we have the Lord Jesus, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And so there was connections, there's similarities with the ministry of Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus. Or some of the other prophets, perhaps. One of the prophets of old who has risen. all of these different opinions. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets arisen of old. All of these words of speculation essentially were statements which tried to categorize Jesus in terms of being a repetition of what God had already done before. Rather than being willing to confess that in Jesus Christ, He was unique and different and not someone you can categorize with the past, the speculation of the masses and the multitudes was that He is just merely a repetition or even a reduction of what God had done in the past. And so here are the various opinions concerning Jesus. Look at verse 20. From Christ and public speculation or opinion, we note Christ and personal confession. Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Here the Lord Jesus turned from the speculation and human opinions of those masses of people, and in what must have been a very dramatic situation and tense, He looked at them with that penetrating and loving gaze, and He said to His own, He said, "But who do you say that I am?" What a confrontation to call forth and see their understanding of who He was, His true identity. Well, how did they answer Peter, as so often appears to be something of the spokesman for the disciples? Peter answered, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Here I want you to notice, first of all, that there is the definite article before the word Christ. The Christ of God. The idea of anointing, that's the very essence of the word Christ. It means anointed one or Messiah, is the one that had been promised from all the prophets old. And He is identified as the Christ of God, the one who is God's own choosing to be the anointed, to be the Messiah. What exactly does it mean for Christ here to be described in this title? What does Christ mean? Well, we said it means anointed. It means Messiah. And this goes all the way back to the words of the Old Testament. If you would, turn back in the Old Testament all the way back to Exodus. In Exodus 29, we have this record here of the various preparations, the instructions, the various details related to the setting up of the sacrificial system, the various things related to that ceremonialism, and of course, the consecration of the priesthood. And we read in Exodus 29, beginning in verse 1, of the consecration of the priests. It says, "Now this is what you shall do," verse 1, "to consecrate them," that is the priests, "they that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish, unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. And shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron a coat or the coat and the robe of ephod and the breastpiece and gird him with the skillfully woven band of ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall," verse 7, "take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." Now, this is very familiar to us, this anointing. This idea of anointing was a symbolic and very real demonstration that these priests were the appointed, selected, separated, consecrated servants to do that holy service there in the temple. Of course, the tabernacle before the temple was built. And so it was their setting apart and their consecrating unto that task. If we were to look at the rest of the examples in the scriptures, we could, of course, find that this anointing was not merely for the priests, but it was also for the prophets, wasn't it? And not only for the prophets, but for the kings. They also were so anointed. Think about the story of the prophet Samuel as he goes to David and he anoints David as king of Israel. And that tells us that this anointing had to do with these particular offices, these servants in redemptive history. In the Old Covenant, it had to do with prophets and priests and kings. And congregation, whenever we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that is His threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. And so He is the Christ, the anointed one of God, in order to fulfill those three tasks. To do that work of a priest and of a prophet and of a king. If you would turn over to Psalm 2 and we read of this very reality of Him in His kingship, speaking of the reign of the Lord's anointed. Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, very familiar words. It says, "Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's this idea of the Lord's anointed. Jump down to verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Here's this idea of the Lord's anointed. Yes, speaking of the King, but anticipating that Son to whom we should kiss or suffer the consequences, and that is divine wrath as a result of not submitting to His kingship. If you would turn over to Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have that very familiar prophecy concerning the 70 weeks, the 490 years of the prophecy that is laid forth. We read beginning in verse 24 of this 70 weeks prophecy. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem unto the coming of, and here's the phrase, an anointed one. That is referring to Jesus Christ. The coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, built in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, and again the phrase, an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. That refers to His crucifixion, this anointed one. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood to the end. There shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Here you have Daniel looking, anticipating this fulfillment of prophecy. And he speaks of this anointed one, this prince who will come, the Prince of Peace. And he shall be cut off. He will make as we read in verse 24, atonement for iniquity, and He will bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfilling all those statements of verse 24, it is this Anointed One, the Christ who is to come. And so when we turn now back to Luke, I want you to note a place that we've already considered in our study in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we have again this idea of Christ, the Anointed One. Luke chapter 4, and if you would, verses 18 and 19. This very familiar, of course, is as Jesus read from the prophet Isaiah, verse 18, this is what He read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has what? Anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This, of course, is the wonderful reality and expectation and fulfillment of Jesus Christ in His coming and in that glorious act of redemption on the cross. And here Jesus, in quoting the prophet Isaiah, speaks of Himself as the one who has been anointed of the Lord, and He is coming to bring that good news. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. And so when we consider this idea of Him being said by Peter to be the Christ of God, it is nothing less than a statement that He is the Christ, the Anointed One, and that He fulfills and makes real all of those offices of which the Old Covenant had type and symbolic representatives. Prophet, priest, and king fulfilled in the Anointed One, the Lord Jesus Christ, anointed by God Himself. Now, if you would, please, I want you to note this confession in Luke can be expanded if you'll turn back to Matthew 16. Again, I said it's helpful for us to compare the gospel narratives because particularly when we look at the synoptics, we find parallels, but also added details between them. And whenever we look at this so-called great confession, Matthew 16 and verse 14 through 16, we find here an expanded statement. It's not that Luke got it wrong. It's that we have the fuller statement found in Matthew, and they harmonize. And so here we have the question, verse 15, who do you say that I am? Verse 16, the answer. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so not only was this statement, "Are you are the Christ of God, but you are the Son of the living God." The first confession, the first element there, the Christ of God, speaks of His special anointing, His consecration, His fulfillment of those offices, and all of those prophecies and predictions which are stated in Scripture, as we read Daniel chapter 9, for example. This phrase here, "You are the Son of the living God," makes this confession even more great in terms of it being the great confession. For here we have Him confessing that Jesus Christ is no one less than the only begotten of the Father, and indeed deity in the flesh. The idea of being the Son of the living God. Jesus Himself often referred to Himself as the Son of Man and the Son of God. And this idea of being the Son of the living God is a statement that acknowledges the deity, the divinity, the fact that Christ was indeed second member of the Godhead. You are the Anointed One, prophet, priest, and king, and you are God in the flesh, Son of the living God. But notice, if you will, again, comparing these accounts, verse 17, what Jesus said in reply. He answered him with a blessing. He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The thing that I want you to notice here specifically in verse 17 is what Jesus said about Peter's confession. He said, "This confession that you have made is not because of your own wisdom. It's not because of your human reasoning. It is not because you are a bright character among the crowd." No, he says, regarding this, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, congregation, this very confession, what we call the Great Confession, it was not because the disciples had deduced by their own abilities that Christ was indeed the Christ, that He was indeed the Son of the living God. But rather, it was by God's divine revelation. You say, congregation, what is the significance of that? Well, quite frankly, that tells us what we already know about the human condition. That all of us need, we must have, God's revealing power in order for us to confess Christ as Lord. Indeed, this very reality is true because of our sinfulness. Fallen man is dead, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, when we were all dead in our trespasses and sin. The idea of being dead is that we, apart from salvation, have an inability spiritually, that we have the incapacity to actually believe, trust, and put our faith in Jesus Christ, unaided by the supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. No one can believe and receive Jesus Christ. And so we have here Jesus, even in this context of the Great Confession, stating a very vital theological truth. And that is, confessing Christ as Lord necessitates divine sovereign grace. Notice, if you will, turn over to 1 Corinthians, where we have the Apostle Paul speaking of this very thing. Whenever we think about those who are dead, who are lost, who are blind, who are deaf, and how do they come to faith in Christ? Well, it is not by flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, notice what he says, the Apostle Paul, concerning the preaching of the Word, the Gospel, verse 18. He says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, please God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For, verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here we note in verse 21 concerning the acceptance of that word of the cross, these words: It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And the world, just a line above that, did not know God through wisdom. It is not through human wisdom that the confession, "You are the Christ of God, you are the Son of the living God," can be made. It is through the power of the gospel applied by the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. He says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen," this is from Isaiah 64, "nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, but God has prepared for those who love Him. These things," and notice the language in verse 10, "these things God has revealed to us through His Spirit." Just as the Father revealed to Peter that Christ indeed is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? And also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but," in contrast, "taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." He says, we have had this truth revealed to us by the Spirit. We have understanding, verse 12, by the sovereign bestowal of the Spirit. Verse 13, it is because we have been taught by the Spirit that we understand these spiritual things. And then notice what he says in verse 14. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Here in verse 14, he says, we have understanding, we have been taught, we have had revealed to us by the Spirit, and therefore we understand the power of the word of the cross being preached. But the natural man, that is those who are lost, the unregenerate, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, they do not understand this. And note, he says they are not able to understand him. This speaks not merely of a lack of information, but an inherent inability on their part in that natural condition. They don't have the capacity to understand. That's why Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father revealed this." Notice, if you will, one final place in 1 Corinthians. Notice in chapter 12, I just want to read verses 1 through 3 here. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Again, you have in verse 3 this very clear statement. Who can say Jesus is Lord? Who can say He is the Christ of God? Who can say He is the Son of the living God? Only those who can say it by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. No one can say, that is, they don't have the ability nor the capacity, to say Jesus is Lord savingly, redemptively, except by means of the Holy Spirit. And so finally, congregation, if you'll turn with me back into the gospel narrative, back to Mark 11, We note here this necessity of divine revelation. Why is it necessary? Because fallen humanity is spiritually dead, and understanding must come by the spiritual awakening of the Spirit. We note also, according to Matthew 11 in verse 27, that all whom God effectually calls, He convinces. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, the words of Jesus, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and," notice the last phrase, "anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." Here again is the very language Jesus used in the Great Confession. He says, those who have this truth revealed to them. Just as Jesus said to Peter, "You have not said this by flesh or blood, but it has been revealed by your heavenly Father." We love Him because He first loved us. And that is the very essence of what Jesus is saying in that statement. You confess me, Peter. You acknowledge me. You have said that I am the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. But don't think that that is because you are wise or smart or sharp. It is because God has shown you mercy and grace, and He has revealed His truth to you. Congregation, as we consider this very familiar passage, three things by way of application as we conclude. Number one, our text reminds us of the inadequacy of human speculation about Jesus. We live in a world just like it was in Jesus' day when people speculate about who is Jesus. Just exactly who is Jesus? There was not too long ago this so-called scholarly quest for the historical Jesus. And there's all this approach in scholarship and higher critical approaches to the Bible for trying to demythologize Jesus from the tradition of the church and get to the kernel of just who Jesus really was, stripped of the miraculous and the divine. People even today, just as in Jesus' day, would like to categorize Him as merely a repetition of what God has done before. Oh, they might like to say that Jesus is a prophet, perhaps a great prophet, like a Jeremiah or like an Elijah, a repetition of what God has done before, but not Christ, the Son of the living God. Others, many, increasingly it seems, in our days of abounding godlessness in which we live, would say that Jesus is merely a figment of the imagination, something akin to the Easter Bunny or something, that there really wasn't even a historical Jesus. This is the creation of fanatics of the first century who had a messianic issue. And congregation, there are many who say that today. There are others who say that, well, no, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a moral teacher, very good moral teacher, and we should heed His moral teachings. And He is very much like other great moral teachers, whether it is a Confucius or a Buddha, or you go down the list of people that are considered spiritual teachers, and He has good insights for practical living. If you don't take the issue of His messiahship and divinity too seriously. The congregation, all of these speculations and opinions that are common today as in Jesus' day, they fall short of who Jesus truly is. And I would submit to us that Jesus Himself does not allow us to categorize Him like that. There is no way, just by looking at the evidence, that you can say that Jesus somehow was a good man, a moral teacher, and not be the Messiah and the Son of God. The famous words of C.S. Lewis, the Oxford medieval literature scholar in his book, Mere Christianity, put this very clearly in his kind of threefold argument about who is Jesus, Lord, lunatic, or liar. He says this. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't want to accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level of a man who said he was a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse than a madman. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Nor is it now that the obvious thing that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange and terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. End quote. The words of C.S. Lewis. He says, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God, could not be considered a moral man, a good man, if indeed he was not God in the flesh. So he either was a liar, and that's certainly not a good moral teacher, or he was a lunatic, that was he was some deranged man who thought he was the Messiah. Well, that's not a good moral teacher either. Or he was and is who he claimed to be, the Lord. And that was the confession that Peter made. He says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Son of the living God. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. The inadequacy of human speculation. The text, of course, as we look in Matthew 16, also reminds us of the necessity of divine revelation about Jesus. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And my dear friends, that is a humbling, and yet it is an ever practical reality that we confess. No one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is not through reasoning. Now, C.S. Lewis may have laid out an interesting argument there, but even that statement there is not going to convince someone who is a pagan and a heathen and an unbeliever, because they'll just dismiss that out of hand. No, it must be through the supernatural work of the Spirit of God that you say with Peter, Jesus is the Christ of God. It is only by that work of the Spirit. Thirdly, we note from this text, and this most obviously, the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not look to human speculation. We do not consider human opinion. We don't turn to the academia and we see what modern scholarship says about Jesus. No, we confess the true identity of Jesus, aided by that Spirit of God, and we with Peter today confess he is the Christ of God. He is the Son of the living God. My dear friend, if you have not made that confession, if you do not know Christ as your own Lord and Savior, the message of the gospel to you is very clear. Fall on your knees and beg before God that He would give you the grace and the mercy and the enablement to see and embrace Him as your personal Savior. We who are the Lord's, may we with humility acknowledge we follow Christ. But it's not because we've come to that conclusion by our reasoning. We, with humility, have come to Christ because God has shown us mercy. Let us praise God for His mercy and His grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. And we too confess the true identity of Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we must be enabled by the work of Your sovereign Spirit in order to see Him for who He truly is. And we gratefully acknowledge that we are debtors to Your grace and mercy. May we leave this place today acknowledging the reality of Christ, confessing Him wherever we go, and may we call others to confess that He is the Christ of God. Lord, call to Yourself all that You choose to reveal Yourself to, and may You receive all the glory and all the praise as the result. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.